Good morning, everyone. Thanks be to God that you are here. And thanks be to God that I am here. And what a miracle that this is. It's a beautiful place. I, by coincidence, had quite an experience, and I am glad that I did a few minutes ago. My daughter-in-law and our two grandchildren ran down the hall a little ahead of us from our condominium, and little Pichu, as he is called in Yugoslavian, punched the down button. My wife and I were there, and we're over at the condominium where a lot of other people are staying who are members of the Global Church of God, who are meeting down in the auditorium. I earlier thought they were meeting here, but they're meeting down in the auditorium in the main part of Panama City. The doors opened, and there was Mr. and Mrs. Roderick Meredith. I shook hands. I said, "What a coincidence!" And we shook hands and chatted all the way down. And they have seven grandchildren now. That was the first time I laid eyes on Dr. Roderick Meredith since my father's funeral in 1986. So, and before that, there had been another probably 10, 15 years since I'd seen him. So I just thought I'd pass that on for what it was worth. I had thought to say, "Rod, why don't you come over and visit with us?" But I know that he's speaking over there. So he wouldn't want to come over here and give up the opportunity to speak to those people. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all be together in one big building? If the world only knew the meaning of this wonderful feast of little booths or kiosks or shanties or shacks or tabernacles. If you will turn to John, the first chapter, we all know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The ministers of this world simply will not read these passages. They will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the member of Elohim who made and created the entirety of the universe, the solar system, all of human life. That he was the individual who dealt with Moses and wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And that he was the one who dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All things were made by him, verse 3, and without him was not anything made that was made. When I was looking out my window today, I went in my bedroom to spend a little time on my knees and to pray before God. I looked out, and all I could see was what God has done. I was looking only at the gulf. Behind me is what man has done, and I was in a building that man had done, but what was out there was what God had done, over which man has no control. Witness that hurricane that just brushed by here only days before the feast began. And there was this gorgeous gulf with the clouds out there and like a molten gold sunrise. And last night, that big, beautiful full moon that indicates this is the 15th day of the 7th month, the way God counts time. And it is an awesome thing to realize that nearly 2,000 years ago, a divine member of that family called Elohim, we refer to in the English language as God, as it says in Philippians 3, emptied himself and became of no report and came down to this earth and by the most fabulous miracle that we could ever imagine, engendered life, human physical life, in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. And all generations are supposed to call her blessed. And she was and indeed is blessed. She's not alive, and she is not to be worshipped, and she's not to be the object of statues or of crucifixes. But can any woman seated here today even begin to grasp the mind-boggling honor to become the mother of God? Here was a fabulous miracle. And while the world doesn't know it, I'm about 99% convinced that today, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th of Ethanim, is the birthday of Jesus Christ. He was begotten on, conception took place on, December 25th. 9 months later, it was in late September, the way we count time, and the very first day of the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus was born. Over in verse 14 of chapter 1, very important word, "And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us." And the Word is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you'll turn to Leviticus 23:39-43, I'll just read that quickly to you if you don't want to turn there. "In the 15th day of the 7th month," that's today, that began at sunset last night, "when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal." Question: did they move out of a booth into a booth for 40 years in the wilderness? The answer: no. The Feast of Tabernacles was not observed every year in those 40 years of wandering. Notice the scripture. You've passed over this too lightly in the past. People haven't known. They haven't understood. "When you have gathered in the fruit of the land," and the only time they could do that was when the younger generation crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land and took up permanent residence in the land flowing with milk and honey. "You shall keep the feast unto the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. How wonderful it is to be told by our Father in heaven, rejoice, be happy, be ebullient, be up, be excited, be filled with zeal, be thankful, and to just have fun together as brothers and sisters, and to see some wonderful friends and some beloved brothers and sisters that I haven't seen in some cases for a lot of years, and look out and see some in Hi Don, bless your heart, old friend, Don Evans from Chicago, Marshall Key from over in Savannah, and the group that meets with him, so many of you, all the ministers, all the hosts, and all of you brethren. "You shall keep it a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths," tabernacles, that's the meaning of the word, "7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." Now here he gives us the why and the wherefore, why they should do it. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God." How much information is that? Generations later, Israelites told their children when they moved out into the backyard in a little hutch made of palm fronds, "Bobby and Judy," or whatever their Jewish names were, "we're doing this because God made our forefathers to dwell in booths." What would they get out of it? What would they understand? It is only when you look at the types and shadows of all of the annual festivals of God, beginning with the Passover, where Christ is the Paschal Lamb and the central figure, the Days of Unleavened Bread, where Christ is the bread that came down from heaven and the central figure, Pentecost, where He is the very first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf, the first begotten of all the dead, and the firstborn, and Christ is the central figure, what we call Pentecost, and then coming, of course, to the Feast of Trumpets, where Christ again is the central figure because the last great trump signifies His second coming to this earth. And then coming to the Day of Atonement, when all the world will finally be at one with God, and He is our atoning sacrifice, and He has disqualified Satan the devil, who will be cast into a black, dark hole of the universe somewhere, not able to influence mankind for 1,000 years. And the Feast of Tabernacles, where Christ, again, if you understand it, is the central figure. If you were driving along the road, you were on your way here to the feast, and there in some county road you saw a family that were in a little hutch made of palm fronds and willows and made of shanty, maybe cardboard and a piece of tin that they'd picked up, what would enter your mind? I would think, oh, they've been flooded out. I would think homeless. I would think poverty-stricken, destitute, transients, refugees. I think right now of the more than 25,000 people up in the mountains in Kosovo that are fleeing there because of warfare that has chased them out of their own homes. And they literally are right now, not because they want to, because those people are Muslim, dwelling in whatever they can put together from the tree branches that they can break off and huddling together for warmth as winter is coming on. It's been very much on the news and threatened NATO airstrikes and so on. But if I were to see such a family, and I were to go up to them and say, "Oh, you poor people, why are you here dwelling in this little booth?" They might say to me, "Oh, you don't understand. We're only here temporarily. We're not poor at all. We have an inheritance. We just won the lottery. We won the publisher sweepstakes. We have a rich father who died and left us everything. We're only here in this little hut for a little while, and then we're going to move into a mansion where everything is gold. It has diamond chairs and ruby swings, and it's got emeralds in the kitchen, and it's just got beauty everywhere. You don't understand. We're not poor at all. We're only staying here in this little hut for a very short period of time, and then we're going to inherit all things." If you will turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says this, and I will read up to it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." If you look at verse 17, he talks about being holy because He is holy, and says in verse 17, "If you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." An inheritance. Look at the types and shadows right quickly in retrospect of Egypt. Here was a generation of people in slavery. Slavery is a type of Satan the devil and his hold on all of carnal mankind. God broke the hold of slavery by the plagues that destroyed and broke the back of the greatest military power and the greatest nation on earth at that time. The slaves, led by Moses, who was a type of Christ, and by Aaron, who was also a type of Christ, Moses at one time is a type of God the Father when he comes down from the mount and delivers the law. Aaron, as the high priest in the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, is a type of Jesus Christ. Janus and Jambres, to whom we are indebted to Paul for giving us his or their names, are types of the beast and the false prophet. Moses and Aaron are also the types of the two witnesses, because they went before Pharaoh time and time again saying, "Let my people go." And that will be the role of the two witnesses we read of in Revelation 11. The Paschal Lamb, a type of Christ. The death angel is a type of God's wrath and the wages of sin exacted. The plagues breaking the hold of sin on the captives. The lambs shed blood on the doorposts, a type of Christ's blood and forgiveness. The Exodus from Goshen to the Red Sea is coming out of sin, making the decision to be baptized. Repentance and going toward the waters of baptism. Passing through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:4, was a type of baptism, so said the Apostle Paul. Going on into Sinai for 40 long years is a type of trial, of testing. 40 years was always a number used in the Word of God for a trial, a period of trial and testing. Now what happened? Over the waters of Meribah, and time again with their murmuring and grumbling in the rebellion of Korah, those people tried God to the point, and we will turn to Numbers, the 14th chapter, to read a little bit of that, that God actually proposed to destroy them all and raise up a new nation of Moses. Moses tried to reason with God, and he reminded him of what the heathen would say if that would occur. But in verse 26, the Eternal spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings, the complainings, and the gripings, and constantly pointing a finger at Moses and saying, Why did you bring us out here in this wilderness to kill us? We wish we were back in Egypt, which they have murmured against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, says the Eternal, as you have spoken to mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land. And so they began to die. Some of them had been 2 days old when they came out of Goshen. Some of them a week, some of them 6 weeks, some of them 1 year. There were teenagers, and those in their early 20s, and there were old men and women in their 80s. And in the wilderness they died. And as the 40 years finally got near the final terminal year, 39 years, they were dying. Moses had to be sadly turned away. And after looking across Jordan into the Promised Land, he was buried somewhere, and it says in the book of Jude that there was quite a controversy between Michael the archangel and Satan the devil, who would like to have had Moses' body on display to make a religious artifact and an altar of some kind out of it. And instead, God decided Moses' body would never be found. All of them died. What does that tell us? Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Then what was it? Who was it who walked into the Promised Land? A new generation, new creatures, new human beings, new sons and daughters of Israel who had not known Egypt, who had never been in Egypt, who didn't bear the scars of Egypt, who didn't have the memory of Egypt's gods and Egypt's pagan traditions. And that young new generation gathered around the shores of Jordan. And they heard a young man whose name is exactly in the Hebrew, the name Jesus in the Greek, Yosias or Joshua, Joshua. And Joshua repeated the orations of Moses. If you will today not harden your heart, as your fathers did in the wilderness, if you will obey God. And they took a very short Sabbath day's journey, probably less distance than going from the front to the rear of this auditorium. And the heads of each one of the tribes were to pick up one stone. And they went dry shod, another miracle, just like the Red Sea being dried up. And they walked into the Promised Land. And their leader was named Joshua. And they were a brand new generation that had been conceived in the wilderness after passing through the Red Sea, baptism. And from 20 years old and upward, they all died. And from 20 years old and downward, they walked into the Promised Land. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And I want you to help me with this because I want you to understand it. So let me just lead you a little bit. Let me tell you something. This carcass, this body, this thing here is going to die in this wilderness. But this little creature in Christ that is in here is going to walk across Jordan into the Promised Land, the kingdom of God, and inherit eternity with my Savior, Yahshua, Jesus, who is the Christ. I want you to grab your arm. I want you to feel your body. Do it now. And you say with me, this carcass is going to fall in this wilderness. But this little creature in Christ, this new creature in Christ, is going to cross over Jordan into the Promised Land, the kingdom of God. There is the picture of what happened. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that does not emphasize the permanence. We are not here acting out the kingdom of God at all. But we are acting out the fact of our impermanence, of our transitory existence, of our little, iffy, temporary, so tenuous grasp on life that could be taken from us at any moment. Here's Betty, who lost her husband last year. your people. I see one gentleman here that had a light little stroke, and his wife needs your prayers and his, that his life will be spared. There are so many who are not with us this year who died between the feast last year and this year. And there are those who will not be here next year. But as long as they are secure to the kingdom of God and the new creature in Christ has been begotten in them, it does not matter if this carcass falls in this wilderness. This creature in Christ will walk into the promised land and inherit the kingdom of God. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, it is amazing to me when I look back at the many, many years, the decades, literally, in God's church when we saw only half of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That knowledge that Mr. James Lamb spoke of in the opening prayer, the truth of God, of the plan of God, of what human life is all about, the great human potential, that we can be born of God. It says, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. A treasure of knowledge in an earthen vessel. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In verse 16, skipping down to that, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I'm losing a lot of hair because I've got a lot of weighty responsibilities, and I've been through an incredible trial for about 3.5 years. And the last year of my life, I just as soon cancel for lack of interest. But beginning in January of this year, and from that time forward, it has been a wonderful, uplifting, exciting, and very encouraging time for my wife and for me. And I remember one time that I walked into my father and was talking with him, and he was shaving. I've talked to my dad a lot while I would watch him shave. And he shook his head. He said, you know, Ted, I don't know. Now, I look at myself in that mirror, and that's not me. I am in here. I'm a much younger person than the man I see staring at me in that mirror. And I said, Dad, I think I know what you mean, but now I really know what he means. Because, boy, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, you have been through monstrous, heartbreaking, mind-blowing trials and troubles and problems in your life, haven't you? Every one of us have. Mr. Tom Heyman is here, who lost his wife. And so many who have had loved ones with whom they shared life for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and more. People have lost little children. There's nothing worse than something like that I can imagine. Yet there are other terrible trials, the loss of dear, close friends who turned against you. Terrible, grinding financial reversals where you don't know where you're going to get the next paycheck for a rental payment or whether you can keep your car or not or whether you're going to be dispossessed where you live. And people have been through a tremendous number of afflictions. I can remember some of them. I can remember a lot of them if I really fix my mind on it, but I don't want to do that. I would rather look at this verse that says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and look back at the time when my mom died, not now with sorrow, but as a treasure because of the moment I watched the light fade from her eyes, and clinging to what she told me before she died, Ted, don't worry about me, you just go on and do the work. And clinging to her life and the memory of what a wonderful lady she was and what a wonderful Christian she was and how much she gave me and how much she loved me rather than the sorrow when we lost her. And at my father's funeral, and when my sister Beverly called, and I was in my kitchen in that moment in 1986, and my wife was on the telephone, I walked in and she said, "Oh, Ted, Dad died this morning." And I dropped to my knees right by the little open drawer where we have our garbage that I was about to take out and began to cry. And I said, "Oh, no, I didn't want that to happen. Oh, I didn't want that to happen. I wanted to be reconciled with him. I wanted to be out there to be with him. And that couldn't be." Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Someone has told me, several people have told me in the past, as a matter of fact, that every terrible trial you have is to prepare you for the next one, which is going to be worse. I hope they're wrong. I really hope that is absolutely not right. I don't want any more worse ones. But if it is right, at least we're prepared. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. That means temporary, transitory. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, look at that language. I have a house, thanks be to God. My wife and I have a home over in East Texas. But it's not me. It's just where we live. I have a hand, thankfully. But if that were to be cut off, the hospitals are required to dispose of human tissue, and they are not to allow it to be around where it contaminates somebody else. And I would show up next year with probably a prosthesis, some kind of a glove over it, and I would have a plastic appendage there, and I would tell you, "I lost my hand, but I'd still be here." And you follow it on to both legs and both arms, and I've talked about that before, that people can be lying there minus all four of their limbs, and they are still there. I saw a movie one time where a man had a paintbrush in his hand, and he was painting by moving his head, and was actually quite an artist, because the intelligence and the gift of art was in his head, not in his hands. You live inside the frontal lobes of your brain. Your volition, your thought processes, your conscience, what makes you cry or laugh, what makes you hope, what makes you dream, what makes you the person you are, your personality is up here. And it's intangible in the sense that it's almost like a database in a computer. And it has been formed and shaped by all the influential personalities that have been a part of your life from the time you were a tiny baby boy, as you emulated and mimicked your parents growing up, and other children in the play yard, and then kindergarten if you went there, and the first grade, and the sixth grade, and junior high school, and all of your education that made you what you are. And that moment in time when through some series of circumstances, you might have heard my father's voice, or mine, or a family member got you interested, or you were challenged, or you studied for yourself and discovered some truths in the Bible. And you made a tremendous choice, far more important than marriage or joining the military or buying a home or any major financial investment or anything else you could do. You decided to surrender your will and your mind and your body and all that you are to God. And you decided to go to one of God's ministers or representatives and ask if you could be baptized. And when you were baptized, they laid hands upon you and you felt their hands rather heavy, waiting on your head, maybe still wet by a swimming pool or a pond or a creek or a river. And they asked that you be given God's Holy Spirit. And at that instant, a miracle took place. The same miracle that took place at the instant that every one of you were begotten. At the instant of conception, when your father and mother came together in love and you became a new creature, and that to me is still a fathomless miracle. You became you. You were not yet formed, and you had to dwell like I did for 9 months in a temporary place. And there again is an analogy, a type of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. For 9 months I was in the womb of my mother, knowing nothing. Then I was born, and I was severed from my mother's umbilical. And I had now to be nurtured by my mother, and she had to nurse me, which she did, and to feed me, to clothe me, and to clean me up, because like all babies, I was pretty messy for the first year and a half or so of my life. It's amazing how parents are so proud of their little children when they learn to go to potty for the first time all by themselves.
Oh, did you do big poo-poo? Oh, that's so... Look at that. Oh, I'm so proud of you. Look there. Have you ever seen... Just the other day, my little grandson, he's about that high. He comes in and announces to his grandma, or I think maybe little Sonia said it first, Pichu went poo-poo all by himself. So it was really a great thing in our family, you know. We were all that way. We were dirty little creatures. We were not housebroken yet. But we had to learn. And so finally when we learned, we gradually began to realize you don't do things like that in public anymore. But you began at the instant of conception, and you have been formed and shaped to make the human physical person that you are through all of your life up to this moment. But from the moment of baptism and the conception by God's Holy Spirit to produce a new creature in Christ, you are growing and being formed and shaped spiritually by the womb, which is the church of God, through the umbilical spiritually, which is nutrient from the Holy Spirit of God flowing into your mind through sermons, through Bible study, through booklets and articles, through contact with other people, through your own study and meditation, and through prayer. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. Look at those words. Contemplate them. Drink in now. He that hath wrought us. God the Father, who fashioned us, formed us, shaped us, made us, created us. For the selfsame thing. He created us for this purpose of transitioning from physical to divine, from flesh to spirit. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest money is like a down payment. It's not the total that is to be inherited yet. It is the earnest, the down payment of it. Therefore, we are always confident that knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Where is He? He's here in spirit, but we cannot see Him. We can't pick up the phone and dial His number. We can't walk up and shake His hand. We can't get His autograph. We can't take His picture. We can't give Him a hug. But we're very few years away from the time where He's going to be the featured speaker, I really believe, as I said in my letter to you on the brochure. And where the whole world will be able to hear, and where the first great edict will be issued, and people all over the world will send delegations, and we won't need to worry about videotape, because through the power of God's Holy Spirit, Christ can appear to all of them, wherever they are. And it will not be vision TV, just vision, period. In vision, Christ can speak to all of them, the whole world, all at the same time, and tell them what the plan of God is all about and what we're going to do from here on and the way this world is going to be ruled and governed. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What's that tell you? The world believes in the immortality of the soul. But the truth of God is that there is a spirit being that is gradually being formed inside of us, which will be released from this body. When we die, if we die before Christ arrives, that spirit being will be in with part of our body, but will be absolutely unconscious and deeply asleep. The body will begin to decay, but not the spirit. Paul said, I will not fear what man can do unto me. If you understand the real truth, even in the face of death, and that is exactly why a man like Polycarp could be subjected to being burnt alive, and why individuals could be skinned alive, why they could be thrown to lions, why they could be beheaded or killed with a spear or a sword. Because they could look death in the face and say, you can kill this. You can destroy this, but you can't kill me. You can't destroy me, because I am only dwelling temporarily in this tabernacle. And eventually I will be set free from this tabernacle. I'm only here temporarily, you see, even though you thought that I was poverty stricken. I'm really very blessed because I have a very rich Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die for me and said that I am to be the heir of all things. Notice in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And the word creation and creature, just like in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, absolutely interchangeable in the Greek. He is a new creature. If you have a baby or a child, is he or not a new creature? Absolutely. Never been here before. First time ever. Never was before. Never will be again. Absolutely unique. A new creature. If a man or a woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, of calling other people to repentance. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him. What a blessed, wonderful, forgiving, gracious, merciful God we have, who overlooks the incredible, stupid, dumb, idiotic mistakes and sins that we have committed in our lives. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And that's where the name came from. It was named on a club in my high school, Ambassadors Club. And when I, as a boy of 16, in the front bedroom of a little rented house on 13th Street in Eugene, Oregon, told my father, "Dad, why don't we name the college Ambassador College? And why don't we have the colors of purple and white?" Because those were the colors of my high school, and I knew that purple was the color of royalty and that white was the color of righteousness. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and that's what we are. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of God's mercy and grace. "As though God did beseech you for us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through Him." If you will turn now to 2 Peter, the first chapter. I've read these in previous feasts, but I know we have a number of new people here, and some of you brethren are members in affiliation with other groups. You may be hearing something very, very different, very new today, but it is absolutely in your Bible. It is the truth. Yes, we look forward to the kingdom of God because we are in transitory temporal bodies. But we in this Feast of Tabernacles are not acting out the kingdom. A person living in a little shanty, a little shack of palm fronds and branches is hardly in a permanent home. We would do it in reverse if we were acting out the kingdom. We would live all year in a shanty and move for 8 days into a permanent, beautiful home and say, "Here we are acting out the feast," meaning our permanent home, the kingdom of God. But no, we live in our permanent homes all year and move away from them. And a lot of us don't move in really shanties, but we move into little temporary places anyway. Sometimes, as in our case, the ceiling leaked and the rug was wet, but that's all right, no problem. Just put a pan down, listen to it drip at night, no problem. Just a little leftover wind and rain that came blowing in the window where we are in the condo there, no problem at all. But when you see someone in a kiosk or a booth or a shanty or a tabernacle, you know that they are either a refugee or very, very poor. We might be refugees, but we're not poor. In verse 12, well, I'll read up to that. "Wherefore, the rather," verse 10, "brethren, give the diligence to make your calling and election sure." 2 Peter 1. "For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. That's why I am going over this sermon today in the way that I am, even though many of you have heard similar messages over the last 3 to 5 years. But 10 years ago, you didn't hear that. Or even 9 or 8 years ago, you didn't hear it, because God had not revealed it to me as yet. And this information was never revealed to God's church when I was a part of Worldwide, nor was it ever revealed to any of the other ministers or anybody else until only a few years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles right here in Panama City Beach, when I began to really understand the profound significance of dwelling in a little tabernacle for 8 days, and also the greater and more profound significance I'm coming to in a moment of the fact that Christ was tabernacling only temporarily in the human flesh for 33 and a half years. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. And he's talking about his physical body, and he knows that his death is near, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Here's the proof. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So, he understood that he was only here temporarily and that death was near, and he used that very language. That tells me Peter knew exactly what was the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. I must put off this my tabernacle, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as Christ has shown me. And he understood the meaning of the new creature in Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down to this earth in human form, walked among human beings, never had an opportunity to sit down and have a meal with a converted man. He was truly a pioneer in every sense of the word. He bore upon his body and in his spirit, because of the terrible anguish of soul, as they speak of it, that he underwent because of the persecution, the rejection of his own family by his own family. If you will go back to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, years ago, I delivered a sermon, and I have a tape. Well, I don't know if I've still got that tape, but I know the tape is there somewhere, if it hadn't been destroyed. Maybe some of you still have a copy, called Christ's Lonely Sacrifice. And in these chapters, 52 and 53 primarily, we learn a great deal about the sufferings of Christ. And as I made the point then, oftentimes we used to be tempted to think that Christ didn't have that bad of a life, but eventually for about 17 to 24 hours, he really underwent a terrible, terrible trial. Being spat upon, being hit, somebody blindfolding him and whacking him. Prophet, who did that? That's what they were doing. And until they flayed the flesh right off of his back, until it says in Psalm, the 22nd chapter, I can tell or count or see my bones. In verse 13, behold my... This is chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, astonished at that caricature of a man hanging on that tree that had been beaten almost to death and was in a process of dying, with his life's blood dripping out of many, many wounds. His visage was so marred. That tells me that the nose was laid over to one side. No bones were broken. Doesn't say anything about cartilage. His cheeks were so torn, you could probably see a dull tooth through the gap in one or two of them. His visage was so marred more than any man, so that he looked almost inhuman, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and there is the type of the sprinkling of the blood on the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the book, the sprinkling of the altar, the sprinkling of the people, and the many, many wounds that were dripping and leaking blood from Christ's body, a picture of sprinkling the people with his own blood as a symbol of the cost, the great cost of sin. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? He shall grow up before him, that is Christ, before his Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was not outstanding. He looked like any average Jewish young man of his day. He is despised and rejected of men. I don't even have a fraction of the understanding of that scripture that I should, but I have an awful lot more of it now than I did even a year ago. And a year ago, I had a lot more of it than I did in previous years. For about 20 years of my life, out at Ambassador College, as the Executive Vice President, being on 165 television channels and 360 radio, being the president, eventually, of three college campuses, having all those titles, flying around the world in a Fanjet Falcon, going to the feasts like up at Lake of the Ozarks or up at Pocono, where I remember one time taking off the landing strip and deciding to go around, and the people were just flooding out of the tent, and there were about 5,000 or 6,000 people out in the parking lot, went roaring down over the parking lot and pull up into the sky, and people tell about it later. I saw you flying that falcon out of there. During those years, I didn't really know what it was to be despised and rejected of men. But oh, was I to find out. And it is not a very fun thing to go through. When people despise you, when people whom you have loved despise you, that means a real hatred there. That's talking about they wish you'd drop dead on the site. They really just wish you'd disappear in a cloud of smoke. They hate you. They don't like anything about you. They don't want to be near you, don't want to see you, don't want to hear about you. Just drop dead, will you? That's a painful thing to go through. I guess one of the worst things that a husband and wife could ever go through is divorce, especially if it's one of these angry, messy, hateful divorces where they just absolutely hate each other. That's got to be one of the most painful things, just almost like pulling your heart right out of your body while you're alive. It's got to hurt so bad. But he wasn't despised and rejected of men just for 24 hours or so. He was despised by his own brothers and sisters growing up. He was despised and rejected of men from the time he first opened his mouth and began to tell them who and what he was. You can't read through the book of John, especially chapters 6 through 8, without realizing how those Jews put upon Jesus Christ and attacked him and called him everything, including that ugly term, bastard, an illegitimate boy. He is despised and rejected of men. Rejection, some people can't handle it. I know a woman that had a very, very fine business, a very fine place to live, but because of rejection of her peers in the business, she actually pulled up stakes and just had to move completely out of the state. Just couldn't be around anymore where people were just rejecting her. A lot of people can't handle rejection. Jesus did. He's been there. He knows exactly what that's like. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's in our carnal state. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Some translations imply that he has borne our diseases, our infirmities, as well as our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, in order to bring about our peace, not of our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I know that we are not a demonstrative church. I know that even what I asked you to do with me, some of you did, and some of you felt a little bad about it. We are not the kind of a church that goes around doing this when we sing, and we shouldn't be. But there is some kind of a median area here where, As the Apostle Paul says, from henceforth I shall know no man according to the flesh. Where we ought to be just a little freer with our praise of God and with our expressions of thanksgiving toward our Savior and with our free and open, unabashed adoration and worship toward God and gratitude for His mercy and His forgiveness, to where we do not have to be ashamed to say, praise God and thank you, Father, for having forgiven us and forgive us these blessings that you do. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, either or. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his suke, or in this case, ruach, or spirit, his life, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. The 66th chapter, as if in the words of Jesus Christ, behold, I and the children that God has given me. And he says, as if in dismay, how can a nation be born in one day? How can a nation be born in one day? But at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the great sound of a trumpet, as Jesus said, the day is coming when the dead will hear his voice, and they that hear shall live. They that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, now we know by reading the Bible in Revelation 20 and verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. But he means 1,000 years later. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. We will deal with that on the last great day. The Eternal God is going to cause to be born a nation to rule this world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And while we look forward as refugees, as transients in our little temporary domiciles, to moving into that permanent mansion, if you want to think of it as that permanent responsibility in the spiritual family of Almighty God, in the kingdom of God, we acknowledge during the Feast of Tabernacles that we are here only temporarily, that we are in these tabernacles only temporarily, and that this tabernacle will soon be folded up and laid away. I've walked by in the last year several funeral biers. Several of my neighbors have died. I've gone to a couple of their funerals. People in the church have died, and I preached their funeral. I canceled the last half of the trip all the way out in California and came all the way over to be with my dear friend Tom Heyman when he lost his lovely wife of all those many years, and went over to Leesburg in Louisiana for her funeral. And you know, it's interesting, when there are members of family and friends there who have never heard a funeral service of a minister of God's church, and when you simply open to 1 Corinthians 15 and you begin reading, if in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we're of all men most miserable, and then just expound what it says. You don't need to preach them a sermon against the immortality of the soul. All you've got to do is read the fact about them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and preach the truth, and invariably people will come up and say, that's the best funeral sermon I have ever heard. Because the ministers in this world will not preach it out of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and to give those suffering people the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Well, I want to complete this by doing that one more time, because it came across me just this year, and never before in that way have I thought of it until I was studying through Numbers 14 for the umpteenth time. But I know now, and I want you to join me. I want you to feel this body in which you live. Just clasp your hands to your bosom. I know that this tabernacle shall fall in this wilderness, but this new creature in Christ is going to cross over Jordan into the kingdom of God for all eternity. Praise God and bless His holy name for that.